This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 20, Jesus' authority. Luke chapter 20, Jesus' authority. We're in the final days now, the last week of his life, and he's being challenged. He's been challenged all the way by his enemies. They're questioning him about his authority. He's going to talk about his authority and describe it, and he's going to have an actual debate with them about the authority. Authority is a very, very difficult thing. I was talking with a grandmother before service, and I am a step-grandfather, and you're either a parent or somebody who knows all about it. How do children feel about authority? Don't they love it? As soon as you come on in and say, "I am your authority," what happens? The claws come out, they rear up. Talk about going to Cracker Barrel, treats on me, they love you. Let's go out and have fun and go to Great Escape, that's fine. Now this is what you're going to do, and these are the rules and the regulations. The claws come out. We rebel against authority. We all do. It's a struggle. It happened with Adam and Eve, right in the garden. They rebelled against authority. One simple rule: eat all the fruit of all the trees you want, but don't eat of this one tree. And it was authority. And so the devil came in and began to question God and challenge God, and Eve went for it. She came out from under authority, and then Adam came out from under authority as well, and we know the history. And I've never known a parent that ever had to say to a child, "Honey, you are too obedient. You need to learn how to rebel. You need to learn how to come out from under authority." You don't need to train them that, do you? They know it. It's just as natural as can be. Animals as well. Puppy dogs, sweet as they can be. Get them on that leash. Oh, yes, Daddy, wherever you want to go, yeah, in your dreams. They're always going to be questioning and pulling and going the other way. So authority is a problem, and for us as well. Are we going to submit to the authority of Jesus or not? And let's not be cavalier about it and say, "Yes, Pastor, I gave my heart to the Lord 30 years ago, 20 years ago." That's true. But what about today? Are we really submitting to the authority of Jesus today, every day, and in every way? We have a bit to grow in that area, don't we? Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the chance to study your word. Help us to really understand it and be obedient to and submit to your authority. Help us not to balk and to question and to debate and to sin. Help us to just yield to your authority in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's talk first of all about the authority being questioned. Jesus' authority is being questioned by the religious leaders in verses 1 to 8. They challenge his authority in verses 1 to 2, and then his authority is seen to be heavenly from God himself in verses 3 through 8. It's probably Tuesday of that last week of Jesus' life. It happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him. So he's got all of the heavy hitters out there against him. The chief priests would be the Sadducees. They were the ones in charge of the temple. We see the scribes. They're the lawyers. They know the law. They copy the law. They're the legal experts of that time. And the elders. They're the Sanhedrin. They're the a lot of them are in the Pharisaical group, and they consider themselves to be the religious experts. It would be today, I don't even know what group there would be. Is there a World Council of Churches around anymore, I suppose? And the local council of churches and what have you. You get all the big kahunas together of the different faiths, and they become your experts, and they come to challenge you of what authority are you. And the answer is going to have to be given by Jesus to them. They're questioning his authority, but not with interest or with a desire to know. They are just being hypocritical. They're being derogatory. And so he gave them a question. He knows that they don't really want to come to him, but he's going to try to put this to them and reveal their hearts. And at the same time, still give them a chance to come and receive his authority. I love that about the Lord. Did you ever challenge God's authority? Oh, we all have, haven't we? We all have, and yet he's always there, ready to forgive, ready to come back into our hearts. Well, he spoke to them in verse 2, and he said, they spoke to him, and they said, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority? See, the Lord is not really lifting them up. They're used to being lifted up. He's talking about the Scriptures. He's talking about heaven. He's talking about the Heavenly Father. And they're really angry about that because they're jealous. And they're now challenging him, by what authority are you doing this? You have to have authority in order to do the work of God. You must have authority in business. I could walk into Selena's workplace tomorrow, get a nice suit on, and walk over and find the head office and call the staff together and say, all right, troops, I'm here. Listen to me. What would they say? What is your authority? Who are you? Get out of here. And so we have to have authority. And Jesus is now going to give you that authority. It's going to have to come from heaven. So what is your authority? And who is he who gave you this authority? Well, he answered and said to them, and he's going to make this a little interesting. I will also ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? So you're asking my authority? I'll put this question. What about the authority that John had? When John baptized so many by the River Jordan, where did his authority come from? Was it from heaven, from God, or was it just man-made, something he assumed himself? And they reasoned among themselves. They're thinking very craftily now. If we say his authority was from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? And they didn't believe him. But if we say the authority is from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. He was very popular. They believed he was from heaven. He was sent by God as a prophet. And we didn't believe him. They'll stone us if we say that. So they're going to be very cute and say nothing at all. So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So he's giving them a question, and if they answer that question, that's going to help them to answer the question they're putting to Jesus. Where was John's authority from? Where is Jesus' authority from? And the answer is the same. John's authority was from heaven, and my authority, Jesus said, is from heaven as well. And so he's also giving them still a chance to come on board. It's getting down to the final days now. In a few days, he'll be crucified, but he still has his hands out saying, come. Come, you can still acknowledge my authority. Well, that was 2,000 years ago. How does that apply to my life? And that's the real key to understanding the Bible, is make application for your life. How do I feel about the authority of Jesus? Oh, it's from heaven. He's God. He's supreme. Okay. That decision you made, which flubbed. You got angry. You said things you shouldn't have done. You did things you shouldn't have done. Whose authority were you following then, Jerry? Was it Jesus' authority? Or was it your authority? Sorry, Lord. Sin, by definition, is following our own authority, just like Eve did in the garden. Lord, as I look in the mirror in the morning, help me to submit to your authority. Help me to submit to your authority. I'm following my way instead of yours. Lord, show me the areas where I'm resisting your authority. We all know that they're there. Help me, Lord, to fling open the doors of every room in my house, the house of my heart. Right now, Lord, you're entitled to all the rooms on the main floor. You can go upstairs on the second floor, and any of those rooms are yours. But Lord, stay out of the basement. That's where I live my life and do what I want. I'm supreme down there. Lord, help me to say, all of me, take all of me. And so watch out for the authority. Every time you and I sin, we're acknowledging that his authority is not supreme. If he's not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. So that's the matter of his authority being questioned. Now let's talk about the description of the authority. He gives a parable, a little story, and then he gives an answer. We're going to see in verses 9 through 19 that his authority is divine. It comes from God. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers or tenant farmers, and he went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of that vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." Then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. The parable is a simple story with one primary message. And this one has to do with being faithful. Back to verse 9. A certain man planted a vineyard. That would be the Heavenly Father. He had likened Israel to a vineyard. A vineyard that should be bringing forth fruit. Cultivated fruit, not wild fruit. Cultivated under the Master's touch. She was supposed to be a vineyard for him. Jesus said, "I am the branches and you're the vine, and unless you bear much fruit, you're going to be cast into the lake of fire." And so we can't do a thing without him, but through him we can do all things, to be sure. Well, now it's vintage time. The father wants to get his return. The owner of the vineyard expects that while the tenant farmers will take some for their needs and profit, they are to give the certain sum to the owner. It's only natural. Well, he starts to send somebody to that individual, and they beat him up. He sends another servant. They send him away empty-handed. A third one comes, and they wound him and cast him out. And so he says, you know, they have rejected them, but I'll send my son. They'll respect him. So Israel now is beginning to make the application. The Pharisees know what he's talking about. "I sent you King David," and he prophesied in the Psalms. "I sent you Jeremiah. I sent you Isaiah. I sent you prophet upon prophet. You even killed Zechariah, the prophet. You killed them all. You spurned them all. I'll send my son. Let's see if you listen to him." And there's Jesus talking to them. And they're about to stone him or crucify him for sure. So they said, "Let's kill him that the inheritance may be ours." We want for the inheritance to be ours. What's the inheritance? Israel, the fruit of Israel. The Father wants for the prophets and the Pharisees to turn the people to the Father. They don't want to look to the Father. These fellows want the fame for themselves. And so they're going to crucify Jesus. "We will not have this man to rule over us," they will say. And the Lord is now making it very clear, you've made a very big mistake. When you kill my son, you've made a huge, huge mistake. What is written? Look at verse 17, Psalm 118. It's a psalm about the Messiah. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. So here is the psalm about Israel being a house. It's not only a vineyard, but in this analogy, it's a house. That chief cornerstone was the most important one. It was the stone of honor. You've gone to different buildings, go over to the Albany Medical Center, and you'll see a stone with the year in it. And I'm reminded once of a very wealthy multimillionaire in this area who had promised Albany Med a huge amount of money, and they were going to probably do a ceremonial stone for him, and then he reneged on it. And they went after him and took him to court to try to enforce it, and he got kind of nasty. In any event, many of these buildings will have this chief cornerstone. It'll have the year, perhaps, sometimes a name. And it's nice if you can get a lot of money together and give it to an institution and have your name on there until somebody comes down the road with more money and they chisel it out and put that person's name in it again, et cetera, et cetera. But in those days, when they had that chief cornerstone, it was usually the first stone that was laid. It was very important that it be laid just right, and that it be absolutely centered and plumb. I love our little home here at Reach Out, and I love our little shed that was built around 1991. But my associate pastor, who was a contractor, was out to lunch one day when he plumbed it and laid that line. As you pull in, I'm going to destroy perfection for you. When you pull in the next week look at the church. The church is totally plumb, looking north. Look at that shed. It's off a little bit to the right because he couldn't quite get the plumb right. It should have been parallel to it. So I fired him. No, that was I didn't fire him for that. But it was not laid right. It wasn't plumb. The chief cornerstone is plumb. It has to be laid just right. You have to be able to see that it's not only in the proper position, but it's strong. The other stones are going to be aligned on it, and they're going to be built and supported on it. And they're going to be looking to that to be the most important stone of all. When you build a house, you want to make sure you have a good foundation, don't you? That chief cornerstone is the most important part of that foundation, that first stone. So Jesus becomes the cornerstone. The cornerstone of the nation of Israel, the cornerstone of our lives. Jesus is the proper foundation. The Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians that there's no other foundation you can lay in your life as far as God's concerned. It's the foundation of Jesus Christ. He's the chief cornerstone. He goes on to say that the builders, those are the religious leaders, these scribes, these Pharisees, these elders, they've rejected him. They've rejected the chief cornerstone. And so what's going to happen? Notice what happens in verse 18. If you will fall on that stone, you'll be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. So Jesus becomes not only God's chief cornerstone for building the nation of Israel and for building our lives, Jesus becomes the most important stone for determining our destiny. If I fall on Jesus, I'll be broken. And in being broken, I'll be saved. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Break me, melt me, mold me, fill me, the chorus goes. That's the idea here. Fall on Jesus and be broken. Broken of your own authority, broken of your selfishness, of your sin, of wanting to rule and be king in your own life. Be humble, is what he's really saying. If you will fall on me, you'll be saved. Break me, melt me, mold me, fill me. On the other hand, if you reject me, I will fall on you, and I will grind you to powder, and you will spend eternity in hell. It's just that simple. Well, the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. They were angry. Peter understood about this idea of the stones. He talks about this in 1 Peter, and he talks about the fact that we are the house of God, And we are actually living stones, and we're being added to this house daily. He talks about the fact that we are aligned on Jesus. He becomes that chief cornerstone in our lives. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, coming to him, Jesus, as to a living stone. Jesus is a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. And so he's being rejected here by these leaders, but God has chosen him, and he is precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's also contained in the Scripture. And here is Isaiah. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. So Jesus plays that role as a living stone in everybody's life. I gave my heart to the Lord 40 plus years ago. I fell on him and I was broken. And he began to build me anew as a living stone in his building. I have relatives, siblings who have not fallen on him. And so to me he is a precious stone, a precious cornerstone. But to them he is a stumbling block. He's a rock of offense. That's why you can talk to most anybody about God and you'll have no negative reaction. Start talking about Jesus Christ, the only way to heaven, and you're going to find a divide in many conversations. I've had that experience. Don't talk about Jesus anymore, I've heard even from siblings. And so we need to ask ourselves, how does that apply to me? I fell on Jesus 40 plus years ago. I'm clear. I'm clean. This doesn't apply to me. Or does it? That's sin. That's stubbornness. That self that rears its ugly head is standing up and saying, I will not fall on Jesus. I will not bend my knee. I will not be broken. I will do it my way, right? And so, Lord, help me to fall on you. I don't want to be crushed by you. I don't want to be crushed. Could the Lord Jesus crush somebody who's born again? Grind you to powder? No, he's not going to send you to hell. But there could be consequences here on earth which are very much like being ground to powder. I can go out and get myself one of these AK-47s or what have you and do some horrible damage, which we're seeing done almost every day. And I can ask God for forgiveness and get on television and say, please forgive me. And God, if my heart is sincere, can forgive. I'm not sure the people are going to. But as far as my family and my life and my ministry, it's ground to powder. You want to teach the Bible, Jerry? You'll do it behind bars for the rest of your life. And so there's a grinding of powder even for us as believers that we need to watch out for. There are marriages and there are finances and jobs and what have you. And so we need to pray, Lord, I want to change things. Can you turn bad situations around? Yes, you can. Get rid of the pride. Get rid of the self. Fall on Jesus. Lord, I need to fall on you, lest you fall on me. Show me how to fall on you, how to be broken, not of my spiritual nature, but that old flesh. I want to fall on you. Help me to humble myself and go and make things right with whomever. Well, he's the divine authority we see here, and his authority is supreme. He's the recipient of all. Let's look at verse 20. So they watched Jesus, and they sent spies who pretended to be righteous. Pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Again, that word authority. They're rejecting his authority. Instead, they're submitting to the authority of Rome. And oh, by the way, we all do submit to authority, be it the Lord or the devil. Several of us, as we were leaving Thursday night, we were talking about the song by the famous singer. I forgot his name again. Bob Dylan. Thank you, Robin. We were talking about that, and I pulled out for Robin, you got to serve somebody. Bob Dylan was a Jew who became a Christian, who I'm not sure if he's renounced that and gone back again. I've heard stories to that effect. But he did, during his saner moments, spiritually speaking, write, you got to serve somebody. And we saw him on the vid of YouTube in this big audience, and he comes out there with his guitar, and I can hardly understand the words he's saying. But he is saying, you have to serve somebody. And it could be the devil, or it could be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. And here they're not going to serve Jesus and his authority, they're going to serve Rome. And so they are now trying to be righteous, and they're trying to get him trapped to show the people that he's not righteous and he's not worth following. They're trying to discredit him. Verse 21. So then they asked him, saying, Teacher, we know that you teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness, and he said to them, Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. They're trying to trap him, because another gospel writer tells us that there's another group with them besides the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Herodians. The Herodians were a political party that favored Herod, who was appointed king by Caesar. They were pro-Rome. And being pro-Rome, they were pro-Rome collecting taxes. And so they were all in favor of taxes going to Caesar to keep Herod happy and to keep themselves happy under his leadership. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes hated Rome and hated having to pay taxes to Rome. So it's kind of like our Democrats and Republicans having totally opposite views on so many issues. How are you going to be able to pose a question to anybody that can please both the Democrats and the Republicans? Well, it was that and many times more. It's a catch, it's not even a catch-22, it's a no-win situation. Pay taxes to Caesar, it makes all the Jewish leaders unhappy. Don't pay taxes to Caesar, makes the Herodians unhappy, makes Pontius Pilate unhappy, makes Caesar unhappy. Can't win. Naturally, humanly. And sometimes you and I are in a lose-lose situation. You can't win. Time to go to God. God can get you out of a winless situation every single time. Lord, I don't see how I can put my finances back together. I can't get my marriage back together. I can't get myself back together. I just cannot get anything right. But you can, Lord. You can do it. And you fall on Jesus, you're broken of your own self-will, and he will show you the way of escape. And here's the way of escape for Jesus. So, teacher, I think they're buttering him up here. What do you think? We know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Trying to get him set up a little bit to try to knock him down. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Simple question. Can't win. Somebody's going to be unhappy. But he perceived their craftiness. They weren't being sincere. And so he challenged them, why do you test me? And then he gives a very simple illustration which answers the question. Show me a denarius. And that was a coin that was a day's wage. Whose image and inscription does it have on it? And they answered, Caesar's. So he said, then render or give to Caesar what's his. But don't forget to give to God what's his. So they couldn't catch him in his words. They marveled at how he got out from under that. But they still wanted to kill him. That was 2,000 years ago. How does that apply to me? Jerry, do you pay taxes?
Yeah, I pay my taxes.
Just had to write a check for an estimated tax last week. I know about paying taxes, and so do you. So I render to the United States Treasury what is theirs, and we should be honest in our paying of taxes. End of lesson. Skip on to the next one. Not so fast. And to God, the things that are God's. I know exactly how much I have to give to the Treasury, my accountant tells me. How much do I give to God? Well, God tells me several things that help me with direction. My accountant says, Jerry, you need to pay so much, and you're going to have to do 4 payments of estimated taxes through the year to cover that, or have so much taken out of your paycheck if it goes that way. What about to God? Well, financially, he tells us very clearly, back in Genesis with Abraham and then Jacob, and then in the law, that you bring the tithe, and the word tithe means 10%. You bring 10% of your gross, you make $100, 10% is $10. You bring that tithe into the storehouse, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, that's your local fellowship. You bring that tithe into the storehouse, and God says in the closing words of Malachi, I'm going to open the windows of heaven, pour out for you a blessing you can't contain. I'll rebuke the devourer for your sake. Your vine won't cast its fruit before its season, and everybody's going to call you blessed. And then, just to make sure we get the message, in Matthew, in the New Testament, the Lord says the same thing, tithe. And also make sure you have the mercy. But also we find out exactly who is collecting the tithe. The one who's talking to them very clearly, Jesus himself. New Testament, Hebrews 7. Here, mortal men receive tithes. We pass the plate today. We receive the tithes in many cases. But there, talking about heaven, he, present tense, receives them, of whom it is witness that he lives. So when you and I are tithing, we're tithing to Jesus, and he's receiving that. In addition to tithing, we have offerings. That's discretionary. He doesn't give a percentage. He says, whatever the Lord leads your heart to do, you give over and above for the work of the Lord. And then finally, alms, giving to the poor. Whatever. I was mentioning this Thursday night about Kelly and I having a discussion 2 weeks ago. I saw this young lady again with her little sign right there on, as you get off Everett Road, or get onto Everett Road from I-90 coming up from Troy. There's different people there. They have a system with their signs. There's a pretty tall young lady. My wife says, don't look too closely. I'm looking at the sign, not at the girl. But she talks about being homeless or whatever it is. And I made a comment about that. I said something about, I don't really give that much very often to them, do you? And she said, oh, yes, I do. I said, oh, you do? You give like a dollar or two? She said, no, like $10 or $20. And I said, wow. I said, what do they say? And she gave $20 to someone the other day, and he said, thank you, that's going to buy lunch. And I thought about that first. I thought, wow, that's interesting. And I began to think, and I asked the Lord about that, and mulled over it, and the Lord said, well, what she's doing is a good thing. And then I began to think about her background, not to embarrass her, but I've had my challenges in life, but I've been blessed financially. For the 71 years that I was single, money was not an issue. Now that I married a wife and 6 kids and 9 dogs and 6 grandkids and what have you, could I get a buck on the way out? Finances were not a problem for me. I'm not so tuned into that as perhaps I should be. But she's been desperately poor of going to relatives to ask for money for gas to get her kids back home. and to be told no. So that's her heart. So she gives, and perhaps she gives more than I think I would give. What's going to happen to her for doing that? Sowing and reaping, she'll be blessed. Amen. So give to the Lord, but not just money. I give to Caesar by obeying the law. I have to obey the law because the cops always sit in our little parking lot trying to catch speeders coming in from Albany Shaker. You've noticed that? Be careful. They're always in that first parking spot. When I see them tomorrow morning, I'm going to say, now here's Nina and here's her number, and she wants to know if this is legal. Would you take that up with her? I'll give me your name and number so you can challenge him on that, honey, all right? But you give to Caesar. You obey the laws. You obey the laws. Speed limit is 55. I go 55, 6, 7, 8, 9, 60, 1, 2, 3. I never go 10 miles over, only 8 miles over the limit. I hope the police officers aren't watching this video. In any event, obey the law. But at the same time, obey God. Let's not forget to obey God. What is your thinking on this? All right, that's the authority in that regard of the answer. So the tithe, the offerings, the alms, but complete obedience to God. And then finally, there is the matter of a debate about his authority. And there's a question, and then there's also scripture. They're going to mock his authority. And oh, by the way, every time you and I sin, we are mocking his authority. We don't say it, but I'm going to do my own thing, my own way. Verse 27. Then some of the Sadducees, those were the high priestly group, they were the liberals, religiously, of their time. They deny that there's a resurrection. They didn't believe in life hereafter. They came to him and they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." That's called the Levirate law, from the Latin brother-in-law. I heard on the news yesterday, on the BBC, that there was a discussion of this in Africa. It's still going on in certain countries today. A man has a wife and has no kids, and he dies. His name will be erased as far as land and as far as property, etc. And so the single brother is to then marry the widow, and the first child is to be named for the dead brother, and the inheritance rights of that dead brother go to that child. And there's a story in Jesus' lineage about one of the fellows refusing to do that. And the Lord kills him. And so this is just a parable, just a story. Now the Sadducees not only didn't believe in the resurrection and in life hereafter, they did not believe in any of the Old Testament except the first five books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, that's all. They didn't believe in Psalms, they didn't believe it was inspired, they didn't believe in any of the prophets. Only those first five books. The Pharisees, on the other hand, believed in the resurrection, life hereafter, and they believed in all the Old Testament. But these are the Sadducees, and they're trying to make fun of Jesus. Your authority is from heaven. What they're saying is heaven doesn't exist. There is no life here after death. So here's this little story. How are you going to answer this, Lord? There are seven brothers. The first took a wife, and he died without children. The second took her as wife, and he died. Again, without a child. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. So it's a ridiculous illustration based on the fact that they don't believe in heaven at all. No life after death. So seven husbands. They all die because of the same gal. Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage." Now, it's down here on earth, marriage is necessary. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age, in other words, hereafter in heaven, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So marriage is necessary down here to have a safe, godly environment for the raising of children to continue the race. Without children, there's no more life. People die, people must be born to keep the population going. In heaven, they don't die, there'll be no need for that. There'll be no need for marriage in that place. They'll be equal to the angels. They'll be sons of God. They'll be sons of the resurrection. And so for those of us who are born again, who've made Jesus Christ our Savior and our Lord, you're going to be in heaven. Are you going to know your relatives? Of course. Will you know your ex or exes? Of course. Will you know your present spouse? Of course. But there'll be no marriage as we know it. So Moses, verse 37, talking about the fact that heaven is real, that those who are in heaven are still alive. Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. So right now, he's the God of Abraham because Abraham's alive. And Isaac and Jacob and my mom and my dad and my brother and your relatives, etc. They're alive. They're very much alive. He is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living, for all live to him. When they're in Christ, they live to him. Well, then some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. The scribes did believe this. Those were the lawyers. They did believe in the hereafter. So they're affirming him. But after that, they dared not question him anymore. That's about it for the questions. That phase of the ministry is over. Now we have to get down to the final hours of the trial and the death of Jesus and the resurrection. It's been a tough 3.5 years. A lot of folks have come to Christ through his ministry. A lot have been healed and delivered. Some detractors, a lot of questions, a lot of negativity. In your own life, don't get too involved with questions and arguing. If people ask you questions, certainly talk to them and tell them what you know. But remember Jerry Lynn's 3 yeah-but rule. I have a 3 yeah-but rule. Ask me a question, I'll do the best I can to explain it. If you really come back at me and begin to argue with me, and say, yeah, but, I'll try it again. And then if you say, yeah, but, that's fine, but I'll try one more time. And at the third, yeah, but, I'll say, bye-bye. There's an old saying my father used to quote. There it says, a mind convinced against its will remaineth unconvinced still. I'm not here to argue. I'm not here to debate. Many years ago, Siena College called me up and said, we're going to have a symposium of religious leaders, and we want to have a Muslim, we want to have a Buddhist, and this and that. We want you to represent Christianity. Well, I realized right then the whole thing was pretty cockamamie of all the guys around here to ask me to represent Christ. But I said, no. I said, I will not do that. I'm not here to debate Jesus Christ and his principles. I will stay up all night and share my faith with those who are hungry and sincere, and may even have doubts. And we're here today to handle some doubts and some questions, and even to be able to say, well, let's pray about it and see what God shows us. But somebody who's argumentative, and like these guys here, doesn't want to be saved, I have no time for that. And so he then says in verse 41, he said to them, I have a question for you now. How can they say that the Christ is the son of David? The Messiah is the son of King David. Now David himself said about the Messiah in the book of Psalms. And here he's quoting now from Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? So you fired questions at me, I'll fire one at you. David knew from God that from his line would come the Messiah. David wanted to build God a temple. God said, no, your hands are bloody from all of your wars. Your son will build that temple. But I'm going to give you a greater son who will build a greater house than this, referring to Messiah. And so the Lord, the Father, said to my Lord, the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so the Father is saying to the offspring Jesus, the offspring of David, my Lord. How can the Father call David's son Lord? And how can David call him Lord? David's son is going to be human. Lord is divine. How can the son, the offspring of David, be both human and divine? He's standing right before you, is what he's saying to them. I am the son of David, and I am Lord. And even yet, with all of your argumentative attitude and questioning my authority, you still have time to receive me, if you will, even a matter of days. And then in the hearing of all the people, he said to the disciples, beware of these scribes. They desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts. They devour widows' houses, try to get all the money they can from widows. And for a pretense, they make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. So he gets the last word. These guys who've been trying to fry me with all these questions, watch out for them. They're phonies. They're not the real deal. Look to heaven. Look to heaven for salvation and to the Son of God. So for the lesson here, we have to accept Jesus' authority without question or debate and then walk away with this idea here. Look at self. And for those of you watching on television and YouTube, I say this in love. I made that decision 40 years ago, and every day I make it. Lord, I want to fall on you. I want to be broken of myself. I'm asking you, Lord, please come into my heart. Live your life in me. Show me how to change. Show me how to be born again. Let's all pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for this message about authority. Thank God there is divine authority. With all of the lies and the questions and the problems of this life and what is truth and what is fake and what is real, there needs to be a divine authority. And who is that divine authority? It certainly is not I, nor any of us. Thank God for Jesus Christ, who is that authority, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Lord Jesus, come into our hearts. Live your life in us. We will live for you, and we will serve you. And Lord, if we sin, let us fall on you, be broken of our sin, broken of ourself, and be humble. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Break me, melt me, mold me, fill me. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.